This morning we'll be in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through chapter 5, verse 11. This is one of those places where the chapter division doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And chapter divisions are not inspired. They are man-made. They just help us find different parts of the Word of God as we're looking for them. So we'll see how this actually flows without the chapter break that is there. Remember, the day of Pentecost has come. And Peter has given a couple sermons, one in the upper room and also in the temple. Man has been healed that was lame from birth. We find that the religious leaders are upset because Peter and John and the others keep talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And the Sadducees in particular are upset about it because they don't believe in the resurrection. But they've been threatened and then put in jail. They've been released. And now they have prayed for God to not just deliver them, but they've asked for the determination or the perseverance in the face of opposition. And when they pray for that, the whole building shakes. God manifestly displaying his presence with them. In the last part of 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with confidence. So you see that the Spirit is front and center with what's going on in the early church, and yet he is not at the forefront. That's not how he works. He works to bring glory to himself, to God, and therefore he acts in such a way through God's people, such that God would get the glory. And that's where we're going to have a little problem here, because we have a couple that decided that they wanted the glory instead of God getting the glory. And we'll see what happens with this. If you'd like to follow along, I'll read this section for us, verse 32 and following. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one was saying that any of his possessions was his own, but for them everything was common. And with great power the apostles were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. They'd be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your authority? Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard. And the young men rose up and wrapped him up. After carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, Tell me whether you paid this much for the land. And she said, yes, that much. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. So you're going to find a tale of two different offerings, one that was acceptable and one that was unacceptable. We're going to see that the severity of God's dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, and we'll be reminded that the God of the Old Testament still is the God of the New Testament. So many times we think that the Old Testament God was, you know, this mean God who just got up on the wrong side of the bed every day and was trying to kill everybody. You find this mentioned here in Acts. And when you look at Revelation, same God there is doing the same thing. It's the mercy that you see that runs through the entire book of the Bible, the books of the Bible. And you see that God is one that has to deal with sin. Sometimes he shows kindness and sometimes he shows severity. And we learn to live in fear of God, knowing his view of sin, and we choose to live for him instead of trying to call attention to ourselves and make a name for ourselves. We want to make much of him. Verse 32, we see there are a multitude of believers, and they are united. The word for congregation is just simply our word, myriad. So if you take the Greek word, that is the Greek word, myriad. And there were a myriad of those who believed. Wow. Thousands upon thousands. We've already gotten 3,000 or 5,000, I think it is so far. And he's mentioned others continually being added to him. And so these who had believed the message of Jesus' death and his resurrection, they are now part of the family of God. They're part of the church. They're of one heart and one soul. Now, when you hear those two words, what do you think of when you hear heart and soul? What commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So this is a united bunch of people who are loving God. And they are united on one purpose, and they are looking to see what they can do collectively, what God would have them collectively to do. And it's not only that they are united on what they're doing, but they're also concerned for one another. So that it is not like somebody is outside their group. Everybody is part of this. And so they're concerned for one another. Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says they were all with one accord, and they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So one heart, the very center and core of a person, and also the soul, which has the idea of the human life, your interaction here on this earth. And not one was saying that anything was his own, any of his possessions were his own, but for them, everything was common. The word common just means mutual interests are shared collectively. Now, I'll just simply say that word common is the root word in communism. And as you look through here, this is not communism. This is not Christian communism. Communism is you take from others. They don't give. You take. And then it's an equal distribution. You'll find that this is distributed based upon need. And that the people freely gave. There's no obligation to give. They freely gave. What they saw is that if one part of the body is hurting, the whole part of the body is hurting. And so if you saw your brother in need and you had the resources to be able to meet that need, the love of God's dwelling within you, and so you're going to meet that need. And this is how you see the initial organization. So the apostles were responsible. The people bring the funds, put it at the apostles' feet, which means you have control of it. Then the apostles would distribute as the need arose, as they saw the need. You'll find in Acts chapter 6 that they now have to appoint people in charge of this because they need to devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. And so they can't be handling all these things. And so it's essentially that's where deacons come from. So the apostles or the leaders, the elders, would take care of the spiritual needs of the people. And then you'd raise up people, deacons, that could help with the physical needs of the people. So everybody considered it was all common. So if you need it, it's God's, it's yours. And so that's the aspect here in verse 32. You find a working aspect of stewardship. These are God's resources. They're not ours. And therefore, if they're God's resources and he shows me where he wants them to be used, I will use them for him. This is all part of being in the family of God. And then in verse 33, we find that the apostles, with great power, were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So you look here again, they have just been told not to speak in Jesus' name. They go back, gather together, they pray for boldness to do so, what they continue to do. With great power, the apostles were bearing witness. That word power can also be miracles. But the aspect of when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power when he comes upon you. And I believe that's the idea here is the power that is shown is the Spirit working through them and the willingness to speak. And they were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were giving testimony. What did Jesus say? That you're going to be brought before the rulers. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Why? Because the Spirit will give you the words to say at that very time, the testimony. And so this is an example. This is what's happening. They're being persecuted. The Spirit of God, the power of God is coming and working through his people to make known that Jesus is Lord and he is risen. And this is the primary doctrine that's there in the first part of Acts is the resurrection of Jesus. Because it is foundational. And why is it foundational? Because it is proof that your sins have been paid for. If Jesus is not raised, you are dead in your sins. And so this is the good news that he is king. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's waiting until all things be put under subjection to his feet. We also find that great grace was upon them all. So this may mean all the apostles or all the people. And it seems like it's probably more towards the apostles, but it's also all people that are speaking the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you look at this, the word grace can have the idea of what God does for you or what God grants you in the sight of others. So if it's what God is doing for you, it's translated grace. If it's what God is doing for you in the sight of others, it's translated favor. And so it could be either one of those. For example, Luke 2:40, referring to Jesus. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So that's has idea of as you're growing in your wisdom, God gives you the grace to help to understand that. In Acts 2:47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. In other words, the people enjoyed having them. They welcomed them, that they were there. And the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. It could be Stephen in Acts 6. He's filled with power. What is he doing? Or excuse me, he's full of grace and power, and he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. So God's grace is not only working in the apostles, but also in the individuals that are around them. What is grace? It's all God gives to us that we don't deserve. It's just his goodwill that's directed towards us. Not based upon how good we are, but how good he is. And everything that we have, he gives to us. Sometimes the word mercy is thrown in. If you want a distinction between grace and mercy, grace is what we don't deserve that we get. Mercy is what we do deserve that we don't get. And so there's that aspect. And so they're rejoicing over the goodness of God. And it says then in verse 34, how does this work out? Isn't this amazing that if you really are in tune with God's grace and the power that God has granted you, it affects how you interact with others. You know, so often we hear people say, well, my religion is private. Well, wrong kind of religion. If God's at work in you, it causes you to interact with others because you have concern for them, whether for salvation or whether for meeting needs or whatever it may be, encouraging somebody. And there was not a needy person among them. In other words, everything was being taken care of because people were generous with God's resources. This harkens back to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy. Moses tells the people, the needy will never cease to be in the land. In other words, there's going to be people that will be in need. Therefore, I'm commanding you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your afflicted, and to the needy in your land. Freely, not grudgingly, but freely open your hand to meet their needs. Isaiah, when he speaks about fasting, he says, is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to release the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the afflicted homeless into your house? When you see the naked, you cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Again, it shows, why would you fast? Why would you stop from having your own money, quote unquote? Because you see it is needed somewhere else, and that's the Lord's resources. So they see that, you know what, sometimes you need to liquidate resources. And that's verse 34. I think at times that's harder for us. It's harder for me. Let's just put it that way. Cash seems easier to dispense. But when you look at a resource that you're going to have to liquidate in order to get the funds to do it, now you're also seeing a tangible thing. And sometimes there's a little hesitance when that happens, hesitation. And there should not be. Lord's given that to you. You can use it in that regard. And so they were bringing the proceeds after they would, the proceeds after they would sell it. And they were giving it in charge of the, or giving it to the apostles in charge of them to distribute as anyone had need. Again, what were they doing? It wasn't just a peanut butter spread where everybody gets the same. It was according to need. So you look, if there's a need, you meet that need. And that's what they were doing. And people were rejoicing because they had the means to be able to meet somebody's need. And that's what we just sang. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And that's one thing that we learn through life. It is truly an amazing thing when God gives us the ability or the resources to be able to meet somebody else's need. And that's not just financially. Sometimes it's a word of encouragement, as we'll see with the gentleman who's named that. Back in Acts 2, 44 and 45, verse 45, they were selling the property and possessions, dividing them up with all as anyone might have need. Now remember, what's going to happen later on? They're in Jerusalem. As Paul goes on his missionary journeys, what does he do? He collects funds for what reason? For the saints in Jerusalem. So there will be a spreading out of the distribution of, not the distribution, the contribution to the needs of those that are in Jerusalem. You'll find that in Romans 15, 26. The poor that are among the saints in Jerusalem. So they're distributing it. They're apportioning it to those whoever need it. And then here's an example of one of the people that was selling the property. His name is Joseph. We know him as Barnabas. Barnabas is not his given name. Well, it actually is a name that was given to him. But this gives you the background of where Barnabas got his name. It was given to him by the apostles. And the Hebrews were very in tune with a name represents your character. And so as they looked at Joseph and they said, you know what? That name doesn't fit you so well. There's a better name for you, and it's Barnabas. Bar, son, and then encouragement. Because Barnabas was an encourager. If you remember, Barnabas is the one that went with Paul on the first missionary journey. And then there was a disagreement between them over John Mark. And what did Barnabas choose to do? To go help John Mark. And then what did Paul say at the end of his ministry to Timothy? Bring John Mark with you. So what we don't see written for us is that Barnabas took the time to go and encourage John Mark after a failure and to get him back going again. And Paul was able to receive the benefit thereof. This is the one that we know. He is from Cyprus, so he's of Cyprian birth. He's a Levite. So there's a little bit of consternation here because what were Levites not permitted to do? To own land. So you look in the Old Testament, they weren't allowed to own land. And so what's he doing owning land? There's a couple explanations here. One is that the qualification in the Old Testament seems to be you're not allowed to own land in the promised land. So if he's of Cyprus, it may be that he had property in Cyprus, or it just may be that nobody paid attention to the law at this time anyway. So the Levites weren't actually doing what they're supposed to be doing. Regardless of what the explanation is, we do have here that he is a generous man. He owned a field, he sold it, he brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's all we're told. Nothing else. Doesn't say how people reacted when he did or anything like that. But you know that they're all of one mind. And so they would know that this had happened. And now you're going to find out probably Ananias and Sapphira heard about this. And if these people are constantly praising the Lord for the great things he's doing, this is one of the things that he's doing, that the Lord's doing, they were probably giving thanks for Barnabas. And sometimes with our little pride, our big pride, we'd like a little recognition too. And we'll try to get it however we want. And so we're going to find that there is deception that is practiced by Ananias and Sapphira. But before we go there, I just notice how immediately when the church starts, there's unity. And as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, it's the Spirit who has brought that unity. And we are called to be diligent to preserve that unity because we're one body, we're one faith, we're one baptism. And so we should be united under the headship of Jesus Christ. Jesus prays in John 17. And what does he pray? He prays that they would be one as you, Father, and I are one. Now, okay, we think unity, okay, we get along and everything. No, we're talking the same kind of unity that the Godhead shares. That's an amazing thing. One God eternally existing as three persons. So he wants us to be one church existing as a myriad of people, but still unified, one purpose, one mind in what we do. Unity with diversity. That's a wonderful thing. Many times we think you have to get rid of diversity in order to have unity. That is not true. God can bring that about. So we are called to be a steward of the resources that have been entrusted to us. We do not own them. They're not ours. They're God's. And we are called to take care of the poor, especially those that belong to the Lord. Paul says in Galatians 2:10, they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. 1 John 3:17, I alluded to this one earlier. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? 1 Corinthians 13:3, what needs to be behind your giving? If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits nothing. So as you're giving it for the sake of that person, not to call attention to yourself. And we are also called to be an encouragement to others. You know what the word encourage means? It's two Greek words stuck together. It's to be called alongside of. So it has the idea of you come alongside of someone and you point out the right direction to go. If that person is on the right path, it's an encouragement. So you encourage them to continue on the path they're on. If they're not on the right path and you come along and say this is the right path to go on, it comes across as a rebuke or an exhortation. It's the same word. So how it is received is really based upon where the person's at that you're speaking to. But Barnabas was one that would come along and say, let's do this. This is what needs to be done. This is what God has called us to do. Let's do it. And so we need to be those people also, that we need to encourage one another day after day. So how often do we need encouragement? Daily. As it is still called today. And if we don't encourage one another, what happens? We become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All of a sudden, sin doesn't seem so bad because we're not being reminded of this is the way I walk in it, that his word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so it's aspect of that's why we gather together. That's why we meet together even outside of church. We get together so that we can encourage one another, just like we did this morning as we started. Just encourage one another, remind ourselves this morning of the greatness of God and his creation. Now he still cares for us, even on a daily basis. Well, here comes Ananias and Sapphira. In verse 1, they sold a piece of property. Now I'm just going to say, you got to look at this and say, why is there such severity here? And I'll leave it for you to think about that. But anytime God starts something, it seems like he is very severe if anybody interferes with what he's doing. So, for example, when Israel was ready to take the land and Joshua takes them in the first battle they have, victorious, and then they go to the next battle, and all of a sudden, what happened? In that first battle, someone sinned. They violated God's commandment. They disobeyed God. As a result of that, some of God's people died when they went up against Ai. And who was that person? Achan. And what happened to Achan? He and his family died because they were in agreement. Similar thing that you have here. It's very interesting. So confess what you did and give glory to God. In other words, you need to give God the glory. It seems that you were trying to take it for yourself. So there was severity there. When the tabernacle is set up, and the requirements for how to minister in the tabernacle were given, two guys just kind of decided they're going to do it however they felt like. I mean, you're supposed to offer the incense, so the fire went out. Hey, you got a lighter? Sure, let's bring strange fire. What happened to him? Fire came out from the altar and consumed him. Nadab and Abihu. Seems pretty severe, doesn't it? And what did God tell Aaron and his sons? You better not mourn. Why? Because you have the holy garments on. There's a severity that's there. Why? It's the beginning of the new center of the worship of the Lord. And you have two guys messing around. Here you have two people messing around at the start of the church. God is severe. You can ask yourself why that is. It seems to be setting an example of that we need to treat God with high regard. We need to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. So they sell a piece of property. They keep back some of the price for themselves. Oh, that's why God struck him dead. No, it's not. That's why you have to look at verse 4. What does Peter say? It was yours to do with whatever the Lord was leading you to do. So the problem wasn't that you kept back a portion of it. The problem was that you lied about it and how you handled the funds. So he kept back some of the price for himself. Nothing wrong with that. With his wife's full knowledge. The word full knowledge is translated in other places, conscience. So she had was conscious or well aware of what he had done. And he brought a portion of it in contrast to the whole. And there's nothing wrong with that either. And he laid it at the apostles' feet, just as the previous example was given. Verse 35, then also how Barnabas did it. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay. As you look through these verses, 1 through 11, that's where you find Ananias' fire. Can you find anywhere where Ananias speaks? Nope. Sapphira is the only one that speaks. Doesn't mean he didn't speak, but it's not recorded that he said anything. You know you can lie with your actions as well as with words. We usually translate that one as deception. But it's an inherent lie is what it is. Here is Satan attacking the church from within. It did not work to attack from without. He was not getting much success with that, right? And so now he comes and he attacks from within. Let's get some of God's people to be part of the leaven that leavens the whole lump. Peter's going to know all too well about what's happening here, of how Satan can use people. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did Jesus tell him? Get behind me, Satan. Peter knows what it was like, knows what it's like to have Satan influence you and try to use you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then he tells, why is it that he's saying, Peter, you're like Satan? Because you're setting your mind on things on this earth instead of God's interests. And what are Ananias and Sapphira doing here? Setting their minds on financial stuff instead of God's interest, which is taking care of the needy. So they're worried about the money. They're concerned about the money instead of about meeting the needs of others. They're concerned about getting a name for themselves that they did this, being recognized by that. Paul tells us that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices or his schemes. And this is one of them. And how do we know that Satan is behind lying? John 8:44, he is the father of lies. And what else do we know? That he comes to destroy and to kill. So we see Satan's work here. Lying, and then ultimately Ananias and Sapphira will lose their life. Satan's behind that. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, how does Satan fill your heart? That's an interesting one, because this word filled is also used of filled of the Holy Spirit. So it has the idea that Satan is leading and controlling your heart. He has full control of your heart. Why is that? Why are you allowing this to happen? Okay. You got to balance that with verse four. Look what Peter says to Ananias about halfway through. Why is it that you laid this deed in your heart? So in verse 3, who's the one that's operating in Ananias' heart? Satan. In verse 4, who's the one that's operating in Ananias' heart? Ananias. He's being held captive by Satan to do his will. But it's not unwilling. He's contributing to it. He's giving an opportunity for the devil. That's what he's doing. With pride, what was Satan's initial sin? Pride. And then what did he do in the garden when he spoke to Eve? He lied to her. With what result? She died. Spiritual death and a physical death. Death entered in. This is how Satan operates. This is what he delights in doing, is destroying people. And he's trying to destroy God's work. I'll point out again that this is being, Satan filled his heart. Satan did not possess him. Judas was possessed by Satan. This is not a possession. There's a difference between the indwelling of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. Just as there's a difference between the indwelling of Satan versus the filling that Satan would do or control. How does Peter know that Ananias lied? He hasn't said anything. Is Peter God? Can he read minds? This is an example where I said it in the past, I'll say it again. When Jesus lived on earth, he lived by the power of the Spirit. And so when he reads people's minds, it's through the Spirit that he's doing it, not through his deity. This is an example of Peter, a human, being able to read somebody's mind. Why? Because the Spirit is telling him what's going on in Ananias' heart. He said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, I can try to pontificate and tell you why he's lied to the Holy Spirit instead of lying to God or lying to Jesus or whichever, but I think the reason that it's said to the Holy Spirit is because who's the one behind everything that's going on in the church right now? The Spirit. Stay here and wait for the Spirit, and when he comes, you will receive power. And so this is, you're trying to take credit, some of the credit, for what God is doing. And what does God say in Isaiah? I will not share my glory with another. You don't want to try to steal glory from God. The Spirit is so working in the hearts of people that they're willing to give up their possessions for the sake of others to meet needs. And here's somebody that wants to steal some of that glory. Ananias and Sapphira were not required in verse 4 to give all of the proceeds. They could have sold it. They could have kept it and not even sold it. They could have given part of it. That wasn't the problem. And that's what Peter is saying in verse 4. What is the problem? You're leaving the impression that you gave it all. And how do we know that? Because Peter asks Sapphira later on, did you give it all? Is this the amount that you gave? Yeah, it is. And it's everything. That's what we sold it for. Nope, you're going to die just like your husband did. So you have the right over your funds to operate accordingly. The apostles did not force anybody to sell their property. Peter was not preaching from Malachi about bring your whole tithe into the storehouse. The Spirit of God was laying upon people's hearts. As everyone purposes in his heart, so give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Now, verse 4, Peter also says, well, verse 3, he says, you have lied to who? To the Holy Spirit, verse 3. Verse 4, who have you lied to? And God, to God, right? So verse 3, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, Peter says, you lied to God, which means the Holy Spirit is God. It's not an influence. It's not an object. It's a he. The Spirit is a person, not an it. I catch myself at times using it. I do not like it when I do that. He's a person. He is the Spirit. And as he heard these words, so as Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. In other words, he died. Did Peter kill him? No. Who struck him down? God did. There's another example in Acts chapter 12 of an unbeliever. The crowd was saying, the voice of a God. And Herod says, you got it right. And what happened? An angel struck him and he died immediately. He breathed his last. And why did that happen? Because he did not give glory to God. He took it for himself. There is a sin that leads to death, 1 John 5. We don't know what it is, when it might occur. You go, this is a lie. And he died for lying? That means I should have been killed I don't know how many times in my life, right? I've lied. John says, if you say you haven't lied, you're lying right then by saying it. So the whole aspect of we're all guilty of that. Why the severity? God felt it was necessary to put the fear of God into his people. And that's what we're told next in verse 5. Great fear came over all who heard. An awe or reverence. Can you imagine you see somebody that has lied and they're struck dead? I think I'd be really careful with my words. I'd be very careful that I wasn't trying to mislead somebody, deceive somebody, lie to them in any fashion, any way. This shows that God takes every sin seriously. He doesn't grade sins. This was just a white lie, wasn't it? I mean, it was a lie by inference. That's not a bad thing. It's not like it was a horrible lie. This thing of a white lie or a little lie or whatever, there are no adjectives in front of lie. It's either a lie or it's not. And somehow we think that if it's a white lie, that it makes it okay. It doesn't. What's the difference between a white lie and a black lie? You know, I don't get it. And a little lie versus a big lie. Well, it's a good thing you have ushers because the young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and they buried him. So there were young men that were there, early stages of their life, and they took care of taking the body out. And verse 7, interval of about 3 hours. Don't know why Ananias and Sapphira weren't there together at the first, but here she shows up later. And Peter addresses her as she comes in, says, tell me whether you paid this much for the land. And she said, yes, that much. So this has the idea of, did you pay this much for the land? In other words, was what you gave to us the value of the land? Is that what you paid for it and you sold it for that? She said, yep, sold it for that. So there's your outright lie right there. But Peter doesn't call her on a lie. What does he say? You put the Lord to the test. You have voiced together. So you've agreed that this is going to be your story. So whenever somebody gets in trouble, the police try to separate two people if they're involved in a crime. Why? So they can't correlate their story. They want to find out what the truth is. Well, these two have gotten together and they've already correlated what they're going to say and how they're going to orchestrate it. But Peter says, you have put the Spirit of the Lord to the test. What does it mean to put to the test? It means to evaluate somebody's character, to try to find out what somebody is, who they are, what their character is like. And so they're trying to endeavor to see what God's character is relative to sin. They're trying to figure out how far they can go without getting in trouble. How many of us have done sins and haven't been killed for it? We all got that, right? What's the temptation if God hasn't struck me dead for doing it? I guess it mustn't have been that bad. I'll just take a step farther. Oh, he didn't strike me dead yet. I'll just try another step. And so that's the idea of putting God to the test is, will he actually do something about this? I don't think he will. So they were saying, go ahead, God. I don't think you're going to act on this because I don't think that this is an important thing to you. The Exodus generation, it said that they put the Lord to the test how many times? 10 times. We're all good at going and trying to find out what those 10 times are. Just forget it. After 9, 10 was a bad one. God had said, 10's all I'm going to give you. Did they know that ahead of time? No. And what happened after the 10th one? I swear in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. That's it. You will die in the wilderness. You just gave yourself a death sentence by your complaining. And what was their last thing that they put the Lord to the test in? Can he actually deliver us? You know what? We should go back to Egypt. We could have died there. Oh, that we would have died in the wilderness, then we'd have to put up with this. And God says, excuse me, what did you just say? Did you just say, oh, that you would have died in the wilderness? Wish granted. Be very careful how we talk to God, yes? You don't want to play negotiations, criticize, and make fun of what God's doing. Because he may make a point of what we are doing ourselves. You know, we look at the sin and we look at the aspect of why did God act upon this. In Romans chapter 1, there's some really awful sins mentioned, right? You got the immorality, you got homosexuality, you got murder, you got all that stuff mentioned. And then all of a sudden he throws in these other ones. He throws in gossip, deception, which is a form of lying. And then what does he say next? That each one of those deserved death. But we look at Romans 1 and we only call it the big ones, right? Because I don't want to talk about gossip because I think we've been guilty of that. Deception, trying to present ourselves in a better fashion than what we are. Might have been guilty of that. And what Paul says in Romans is that each one of those sins, if you were to be paid back for the sin you did, the wages of sin is death. And as you look at Romans 6:23, I remind you that that is written to believers, not to unbelievers. James 5, if any of you, so he's talking to believers, can help your brother and turn him back, you'll cover a multitude of sin and protect from death. So if we are openly pursuing sin, the natural consequence for sin is death. So every time we sin, we should be amazed that we're still alive. We shouldn't be amazed that God strikes somebody dead for a sin because that's what's rightfully deserved. We should be amazed that he doesn't strike us dead every time we sin. And that's why we give praise to the Lord for sending his son, because what did he do? He struck his son dead for our sins. Sapphira dies, and she's carried out. And what happens? Great fear comes over the whole church. Kind of an interesting statement here. You'll notice it doesn't just stop with that. Great fear came over the whole church, and what? And over all who heard these things. So not only over the saved, but also over the unsaved. Not only over those who believe, that those that don't believe. And what does that fear look like? Look at verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people were holding them in high esteem. It's like, this is serious business to be one of God's people. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives a warning. He says, beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be glorified by men. Notice, so that they may be glorified. Truly, I say to you that they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, why were they sounding the trumpet when they're giving? So that they receive glory from men. And what does God say? I will not share my glory with another. Even a little sin is worthy of death. Again, that's Romans 1, 28 through 32. Since we'll be talking about marriage in the next service, I'll just point out that unity in marriage is good, but not when it comes to sinning. You don't want to be united in your sins. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now, do not let us put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpent. So this is an example for us that we do not want to put the Lord to the test. Think of areas in your life. I think of areas in my life where I'm thinking, well, God didn't kill me for doing that. And so I kind of revisit that sin all too often. And I need to look at it seriously and say, you know what? That sin is worthy of death, and I need to not do it and not put the Lord to death, not see whether he's going to let me get away with it again. Romans 11, do not be haughty, but fear. Why? Because God has not only kindness, but he has severity. To those who fell, it was severity. And Ananias and Sapphira, they fell. That was severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. You'll experience his severity. We should have great fear about sinning against God. I think the author of Hebrews says a couple things here that really help. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. He gives us a new and living way through his Son to approach him, but we never cease to be amazed that he is the God who can speak and consume us in a moment, and his holiness can consume us. And so we are holy because he is holy. And then I'll just leave us with a quote from Harry Ironside. I think it is good. He says, as a prayer, God grant that great fear will come upon us. Fear of what? Fear that we should dishonor the Spirit of God by pretending to be what we are not, by pretending to be genuinely devoted when we are full of hypocrisy and unreality. Oh, if the Spirit of God speaks to any of us and we are saying in our hearts, I haven't been genuine, I haven't been real, shall we not face God about it today and by his grace put all unreality out of our lives and turn wholly to him as one who is alive from the dead? Let us take an honest look at our lives today. Thank you very much. We're dismissed.